here. We're going to continue 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to be turning there, that's where our study will come from this morning. Before we begin, I'm two for two. I remembered to call on somebody for prayer, so I'm going to have David lead us in an opening prayer. If you would, let's bow and do that.
Let's bow. Our dear Father, we're so thankful to you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for our rest last night, and we pray that our worship to you will be acceptable to you today. We thank you for Christ Jesus and for redemption that we have through him. And we thank you, Father, for your word, that we may understand your will for us. We pray this morning that as we study, that we can take the things that we read in Scripture and put them into practice in our lives. We pray, Father, that we can be servants that are pleasing to you. Please bless the church. Bless this congregation. We thank you for our shepherds and deacons and for each member here. We pray, Father, that shepherds, you'll give us wisdom. We pray that we can equip each of the sheep to be the kind of servant that you want us to be in our lives. And we pray, Father, as we remind each other each week, we pray that we may serve the purpose that you have for us in our lives. We pray that we can learn from the role models that we have in Scripture, especially Christ Jesus, and we can model his life in our own. And we pray that in doing that, you will be glorified in everything that we do. We pray, Father, you be with Clint as he leads our study today. We pray you give him recall of the things that he has studied, and we pray that as we study with him, we can learn the precepts that you want us to put into practice in order to be pleasing to you. Please accept our worship today, and we pray that everything we do will glorify you. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, David. All right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Real quick, as I've said before, long answers, I ask that you to wait for the mic so we can get you on for anybody listening in the back or online. But I'm just going to ask for you to shout out a couple things this morning. One, to see if things are sticking, and two, to just kind of refresh our memory as we start our class this morning. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've been studying over the last couple weeks, or last couple class periods rather. If you guys had to give me, say, three or four main takeaways from this chapter, this portion of Paul's letter, what would those be? We talked about it in, again, from like what I call a 30,000 foot view. We just kind of did the flyover and just touched on the gist of the whole section over the last couple classes. Today I want to dig into that a little bit more. But what is Paul talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? What's one of his points? Sorry?
Don't despair, don't get distracted.
Okay, that's good. That's definitely part of it. Don't despair or get distracted about what or by what? Okay, the Lord will avenge, and he has not come yet. Great, those are both key points to this. He will do what he said he's going to do, and he has not done it yet, right? Okay, good. What else?
Be busy in his work.
Be busy in his work. Very good. Yeah, it's not time to just sit around and do nothing, not just wait on Jesus to come any minute. Could he come any minute? Yes, but is it time to just sit back and do nothing, waiting on that? Absolutely not. Great, good point. Anything else? Okay, we're busy, pray for us a lot. Yeah, Paul talks about that quite a bit in both of these letters, actually. One of his themes there is his concern for them and his request for their prayer, sure. What else in 2 Thessalonians 2? Don't be afraid to say it. What is he says, the Lord hasn't come back yet, and how do we know that?
Oh.
Okay, I heard somebody say, because we're still here. That's a good point. That's probably, you know, bare bones, that's how we know. But yeah, we're still here. But what did you say, Matt? Okay, the lawless one had not appeared. That's what he's, I mean, I read something that said, you know, this chapter is probably the whole point of Paul writing this entire letter. You know, what he talks about some things in chapter 1 kind of leading up to this, and then he talks about some things in chapter 3 kind of spinning off of this, but kind of consider the first 12 verses of chapter 2 being the whole purpose that Paul sat down and picked up a pen in the first place, because he wanted to talk about these things. Okay, so yeah, good points. The man of lawlessness has not been revealed yet. And how do we know, or why has the lawless one not been revealed yet? Not his time. And when will it be his time? What's going to happen? Is it up to him? 50-50 shot there. Okay, he's going to be released, right? That's the key point in this. It's not up to him when he decides to do the things that he's going to do. He's trying to do them. In fact, as Paul wrote this, right, he's already at work, he said there. These things have already begun in Paul's time. But it is not fully released, not fully revealed until, one of the verses we read, until he is taken out of the way, was the language used there. So we're talking about that concept that not up to him, and it's not going to be. So we talked about that some last time about is the one that's restraining him, verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. The one that's restraining him is that the Holy Spirit, and we talked about it's probably not the Holy Spirit just because of the language. It talks about he's going to be taken out of the way, and it's just it has a very violent connotation to it. So we don't see the Holy Spirit being removed in violent fashion. So we'll kind of steer away from that theory there, that suggestion. Okay, so good. Now, you guys have gotten the main points of this. That's good. That's what I wanted. That's what I was hoping. It's not an easy chapter. We talked about Peter saying, you know, Paul writes some difficult things that some people distort. And my goal in this was to not be one of those ignorant people that distorts this stuff. This is a little tricky stuff. But you guys have gotten the main point. The man of lawlessness has to do his job, and he has not done that yet because he's being restrained. And then when he is released by the one that restrains him, then these things will take place. And we talked about it, and the last thing that I'll bring up that you guys haven't mentioned yet this morning is that we don't use these verses for what purpose? I said I was going to tell you, I don't want you to tell me. We're not going to use this section of scriptures to try to do what? Forecast the coming of God, right? We're not going to try to say, well, because of this, and this, we know that in 2021, he's coming because exactly these things have happened. That was never Paul's intent. It was never to give us that timeline or to say that it's going to happen at this time. And why do we know? Somebody mentioned this after class to me the other day. Why do we know that was not Paul's intent? How do we know that Paul was not trying to give us the date, time, and place? Or maybe it was talked about in class. I don't remember. I just remember somebody talking about it. Right, okay, yeah, it's brought up in multiple passages, right? Peter talks about it specifically. Jesus himself talked about it, that the hour is not known. It's going to come like a thief in the night. So we cannot have scriptures that tell us it's going to come as a surprise. It's going to shock us. We're going to be completely surprised by it. And then have Paul turn around and say, it's going to happen on this day and this time because of these things, right? So we cannot make that jive. That doesn't work. So we understand from those things, again, Paul's given us some insight, some things that we can learn from. LR made some good points that this helps us to pinpoint Antichrist. This helps us to pinpoint false teachers. This helps us to pinpoint false doctrine. It's some great things in there for us to learn from. It does not tell us specifically what's going to happen or when. And we have a comment with Mike down here. John, help us out with that, please.
Even he himself said that in the first letters we studied about in chapter 5, where he said it's going to come as a thief at night. So he acknowledged that fact. So you're spot on in saying he's not giving us things to look for, you know, to predict the Lord's return. And you've done a really good job in, as an expository study. You brought out a lot of things I had never considered. But when I look at this text, as this is by far one of the most difficult texts in the Bible, which even Peter said, Paul wrote things that are difficult to understand.
Right.
He is saying, though, that the return would not occur, and he's talking to his audience, that it would not occur unless the fallen away comes first, in verse 3, and the man of sin is revealed. And he's going back to the Spirit had been foretelling there would be a departure. You know, and you even referenced that in how there would be doctrines evolve that forbade marriage and forbade the eating of meat and things like that.
Right.
So there was an apostasy that was foretold by the Spirit. Okay. Now, he's saying here that the Lord's return would not occur until the fallen away takes place. Now, that's where I center all this on, is because I asked the question, well, has the fallen away occurred? Has there been an apostasy from New Testament Christianity? Have those doctrines evolved? Has there been that departure?
Mm-hmm.
And I think we can all say without question, yeah, that has occurred. So let us not come to this text and think, well, it's still something in the future, that this person or this ideology still has to be revealed. We can see what he's saying here in the sense that it has occurred. And whatever he was talking about has been, I think, fulfilled in that sense. And so we all need to be ready at any given second for the Lord to return. You know what I'm saying? Because it could literally happen any moment now.
Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. I appreciate that. Mike and I talked after class on Wednesday about that to some extent. And so, yeah, I appreciate him bringing that up because I didn't want to steer anybody wrong in the fact that these things had not occurred as of the time Paul wrote them. Remember, he was telling them of things that would happen. But yes, a lot of this has occurred, specifically this apostasy, this falling away. The NIV calls it a rebellion in verse 3. So I don't mean to stand up here and say that none of this has happened and there's still a lot of things that have to happen before Jesus comes back. I don't want to give anybody that false information or more importantly, false sense of security that we're good, let's kick back, we can do whatever we want to do because a lot of this stuff has to happen before Jesus is going to come back. Jesus could come back right now in 5 seconds, in an hour, in a day, in a week, a month, whatever. I believe, just like Mike has said and agree with that the return of Jesus is imminent and has been imminent for some time. Again, you know, with God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So imminent becomes a difficult time frame to explain or to wrap our heads around, but it is imminent. I don't mean to say at all that we're thousands of years from Jesus coming back. I don't think we are. Now, do I think he's going to come back on a certain day and a certain time that we can pinpoint? Absolutely not. I don't believe that at all. But yes, this rebellion, as Mike talked about, I mean, we talked about it in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says in verse 1 there, the Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and the things taught by demons. Such teachings will come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So we talked about that verse a little bit earlier on. Do we see those things happening? Have those things occurred? Absolutely they have. We can pinpoint lots of different teachings that go along almost word for word with what Paul said there. So to just wrap that up, and again, thank you, Mike, for bringing that up. This rebellion, this apostasy, this falling away from New Testament Christianity happened or began a long time ago. And just like Paul said here in this letter, you know, he is already at work, this man of lawlessness. It was not, you know, it was just the revealing of and the releasing of that had to happen at some future date, right? Questions, comments on that? I appreciate Mike bringing that up. Okay, just want to be clear that this that part of it for sure has happened, okay? All right, so in the rest of our time this morning, I want to just take a little deeper look at some of the phrases and some of the language that is used here. I didn't go through much of that over the last couple class periods, but I think there's some things in there that are valuable to look at. We won't go into huge detail on any of it, just simply for the sake of time, but I did want to go a little bit further into it. So, chapter 2, verse 1, let's read verses 1 through 4, kind of have that that paragraph, so to speak, on our minds, and then we'll go through those verses and then move on. So, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1, says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Okay? So the very first thing here that he talks about is concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that phrase, that's not new. That's not the first time that it's mentioned. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, where it says there, for what is our hope, our joy, or our crown, in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. So we see this idea of his return or his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 talks about, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, James talked about this, verses 8 through 10 there, where it says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. And Peter talks about that as well. I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we see similar language. The idea there, again, is this coming of our Lord. Sometimes it's considered a coming. Sometimes it's when he appears. Sometimes it's when he is revealed. All of those talking about the same event, but this is a very common theme throughout the New Testament, and Paul is talking about that again here. We know, again, that it came up quite a bit in 1 Thessalonians, and then that prompted some of this discussion here in 2 Thessalonians. It says back there in chapter 2 and verse 1 concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Again, another phrase that's not new here. Mark talks about that in Mark chapter 13 and verse 27, or he records that for us there. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'll turn to that one, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15, talks about this idea of us being gathered to him. And that was a big part of his letter, the previous letter that he wrote, where it says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. So another one of those sections or phrases in these letters here where Paul talks about this coming of the Lord and us being gathered to him. And that's, I think, a beautiful phrase, a beautiful imagery there to just picture us, you know, just being brought to him. He's going to gather up his people and gather them to himself. I find that a piece of beautiful imagery there. Okay, so it says, concerning this, our being gathered to him, the coming of our Lord, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled. Just the word ask there, he's used that quite a few times already throughout this letter and the previous letter. It gives us another insight into Paul's relationship with them and how he talked with them. He calls them brothers again here, or brethren, depending on your translation. And I think some translations start out with brethren at the beginning. The NIV puts it a little later here in the verse. But the idea, again, is just this familial bond that Paul has with them, and he's talking to them as brothers, as brethren. And we appreciate the way that he loved them and cared for them and dealt with them. All right, verse 2. He tells them not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. We talked about this, again, in our overview by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. So we know that they still had spiritual gifts at the time, so there are people prophesying. We know that there were letters floating around that were, you know, described as maybe looking like they came from Paul, but they really didn't. And we have, you know, just reports, just word of mouth, people going around saying things that may not have been true. So he doesn't want them to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Well, think about that phrase of being unsettled or alarmed. I went to James chapter 1, and in James chapter 1, he's talking about somebody that doubts here, but in James chapter 1 and verse 8, well, let's read verse 6. It says, but when he asks, it's talking about somebody asking God for wisdom in verse 5. Verse 6 says, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the man. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. I thought about that imagery of just being unstable. And we know what that looks like, right? You think of something that's unstable. So, you know, you see somebody, you know, your kid's climbing up on a bar stool to try to reach something off the top shelf, you know, and you know it's unstable. It's bound to fall. We see that imagery here, something that is shaky, that is unstable. I was talking to Johnny Montgomery yesterday. We were talking about boats, and I never thought about this, but he was saying he was out visiting JR on the coast, and he made the comment to JR. He said, how come there are no pontoon boats? I don't see any pontoons out here, you know, on the sea. And he said, it's illegal. You can't put a pontoon in the ocean. And I had never thought about that before, but as we talked about it, why can you not put a pontoon in the ocean? Well, the way the waves are, they're just not built to handle those kinds of seas, versus like a V-hole boat that can kind of rock and roll with it and kind of absorb that. Think about it. I wouldn't want to be on my pontoon boat out on 6-foot waves and, you know, crashing down and rolling. Because why? Because you're probably going overboard or you're going to flip. It's unstable. And Paul says, we don't want you to be that way. Don't be unstable. Don't become easily unsettled. So something that's not firmly grounded, so we think about this idea of being easily unsettled, what does that speak to? I'm not asking a good question here. If something is easily unsettled, what does that tell you about it? It's weak, okay. Very well could be, right? There are certain things that I will not climb up on because it would be easily unsettled under my weight. Right? Because it's weak or I'm too big, but it would be easily unsettled. What else? If it's easily unsettled, what does it tell you? Okay. Yeah. Great. Tom, doesn't have a firm foundation. That's what we're talking about. Right. And so as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, what are we supposed to do there? He tells us to stand firm. That's the idea again about having this firm foundation. And where do we get a firm foundation? We get it from the Word of God, right? We study. As Paul says to Timothy, study to do your best to show yourself approved. We get that foundation by being rooted in God's Word. When you talk about plants, I mean, you got trees. What holds trees up when the big winds come? Well, it's that root system that goes deep down in there and grabs on and holds them. That's the idea what Paul is wanting them to have. At least that's the imagery that I see here. Don't become easily unsettled or alarmed. James, like I said, when he talks about in James chapter 1 and verse 8, not doubting, is it okay to doubt? Absolutely, it's okay to doubt, but not when we ask God for things. That's what James is talking about there in the first chapter. If you ask God for something, you better believe God's able to provide that for you. Don't ever ask God for something in doubt, because that man should not expect to receive anything from God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we talked about this verse. Actually, Mike has already mentioned it this morning as well. But in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Peter talking about Paul here, he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which what? Ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scriptures, to their own destruction. We don't want to be unstable. We don't want to be part of leading somebody astray because we're not handling the scripture correctly or whatever. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14 there, another use of the word here where Peter says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. So again, Paul says, don't be that. Don't be unstable. Don't be easily unsettled or shaken by these things around you. And so we contrast that then with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58 there, where Paul says, I'm going to turn and read it just so I get it all right, where Paul says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then lastly here, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, later in the chapter, we're going to get to this more on Wednesday night, but verse 15 there says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm, hold on to the teachings that we have passed on to you. Okay? So I think that's the gist here of what Paul is talking about. We've talked again about these reports that supposedly came from him. And so I think we've developed that enough. So verse 3, Paul here says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Mike's talked about this some already. This deception is talked about extensively in the New Testament. Mark chapter 13, verses 5 and 22 talk about that. If you'll turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 6, you should know this passage well. But in Ephesians 5 and verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. That verse there alone goes along with so much of what Paul's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 2, this deception that leads to destruction. And he talks later on here because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So he talks about that there. He says, again, in 2 Thessalonians 2 here in verse 3, that day will not come. Well, what day is he talking about? Well, it's the day that was talked about back in verse 2, which is the day of the Lord will not come until these things take place. That day will not come until the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away, depending on your translation there, until that occurs. We're not going to have time, but if you go to Matthew chapter 24, you can read quite a bit there where Jesus talked in the same kind of language about the day that was going to come when some of these things would take place. Same kind of language about things that are to come and some of the signs that would accompany that as well. He says, it will not happen until this rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin, depending on your translation, is revealed. There's some similar language. I'm not going to go and read this again just for the sake of time, but if you want to jot down Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, and then Daniel 11 and verse 36, all talk about in this same kind of way, this imagery, this idea of the one that will come and some of the things that he will do and the way that he will act and behave. That will help us to, you know, be able to identify that or see that once it does occur. And then he calls him again the man that is doomed to destruction or son of perdition. I think some translations say there again. And ultimately, all I take away from that is it's just reiterating the point that this man of lawlessness, it's restrained that we're going to talk about in verses 6 and 7. Ultimately, his destination is destruction. That's where he's going to be, this man of lawlessness. It's not two different characters here, it's the same one. The man of lawlessness is also the man that is doomed to destruction here. Okay? Verse 4, I'm just looking for hands. If there's any question, comment, I don't see any. All right, verse 4, where he says again, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. We've talked about that phrase quite a bit already. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, rather, and verse 5 here. I thought it was interesting the way that this reads. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 5, it says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Just the language that Paul uses there as he's talking to the brethren in Corinth about, and we've talked about this as we began our intro here to 1 Thessalonians, the culture that they were in, they were used to many gods. They were used to seeing all these idols, false gods, temples to them. And Paul says, this one that comes along, this man of lawlessness, he's going to set himself up above anything that is called God. not just God that we recognize as the one and only God, as Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians 8. He's going to set himself up above all these other gods that you're familiar with, that you've seen and heard about your whole life. He's going to put himself above that. So just helping us again understand how bold this man of lawlessness is. So that they could recognize the things that are happening and to not be led astray by anyone that may come along later. I think LR brought this up the other day too. Even if an angel comes and says, hey, all that stuff that you've got in your Bible there is not true. Here's you a new revelation that you need to follow. Even if that happens, you know, let him be accursed, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. Even if those things happen, if he puts himself above God, calls himself God or above anything else that is called a God, just like the language here that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. This is not just, he's not just going to put himself above Christianity. He's going to put himself above anything worshipped. So it again helps us to understand the evil, the amount of evil contained here. All right, I'm going to speed up just a little bit. Verse 5, let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 9 here. 5 through 9 says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. So we talk about again in verse 5 here this idea of don't you remember? I think we've developed that idea that he talked about those things when he was with them. They would have known better than we know what he's talking about because he had spent time one-on-one with them talking about them. That theme that we see ring throughout both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians of you know, you remember. Remember when we talked about this. You were witnesses of this and that. He's again calling this to their memory. So in verse 6, when he says, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. You know, you remember, you were there when we talked about this before. What is holding him back, it says here in verse 7. Just, again, the language that is used here in the Greek, and I forgot to mention, I didn't put anything on PowerPoint for you this morning. I was hoping. Well, you know, Mike came in the other day, and he didn't have a PowerPoint, and they made him one. I was hoping maybe they would make me one, but they didn't. Just kidding. But I didn't put these on PowerPoint, but a couple of the Greek words here, the only ones that I put in my notes this morning is for the word here in verse 6, it says, you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. It calls him a he here. And in verse 7, it says, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so. Two different Greek words here. One calls it a he, a very masculine word there in the Greek language. And I've got the Greek words here if you want them. I'm not going to try to pronounce them. But basically, it's one letter difference. K-A-T-E-C-H-O is the one that is translated like the thing, the what is holding him back. And then the same word, you add an N to the end of it. K-A-T-E-C-H-O-N is the masculine version of that that is translated a he here. So in one verse, the one that is holding him back is translated as a what, a thing. In the other verse, it's translated as a he, as a person. So there's lots of discussions you could have there about that. I just thought it was interesting. But I don't think it's two different things. But I think it helps us to understand again, that it will involve a person, it is more likely more the idea here of evil personified, more so than a person, as, you know, Adolf Hitler or whoever put a name in there, Caligula or any of the names that we talked about in our previous classes. It's more likely this idea of a evil personified, I guess is the best way of saying that. But it does use a he pronoun there as well. So it talks about, again, in verse 7, this secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We've talked about that. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. Taken out of the way, the language there, again, just quickly, probably not the Holy Spirit because of the way that it's talked about. Jesus is going to come and take this out of the way. So, it's going to be taken out of the way. It's going to be destroyed by Jesus later on, as we're going to read here. Probably not the Holy Spirit, just because of the way that this reads and the relationship that we understand exists between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in verse 8, it says there, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." The lawless one will be revealed. Same way we talked about that back in verse 3. And it says, "whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth." Now, this is not a case of halitosis here, where the Lord is going to come and just knock him out with some stanky breath. Everybody knows somebody's got stanky breath, right? I used to work with a guy that you couldn't even go in his cubicle because they're about knocking it. That's not what we're talking about. Jesus is not going to come in because he needs to brush his teeth and knock this guy out. But go to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4. We understand here this is a reference to his power and how simple this is going to be from his perspective. Now, probably not simple from our perspective, but when you give Jesus the power, you give him the credit that he is due and understand the power that he has. In Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 11 and verse 4. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 4, it says, "But with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked." That's, again, not talking about how bad his breath is. That's talking about how powerful he is. That he can pretty much, you know, you remember the old nursery rhyme, "What did the big bad wolf do to the three little pigs' house?" You know, he huffed and puffed and blew the house down. The idea there is just power. Jesus is going to just gone, right? That's how simple it's going to be for him. That puts him in the context of where he is in relation to any other power. This is not going to be necessarily difficult for him. Similar imagery in Revelation, if you'll turn there. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16. Revelation 2 and verse 16, we see again the language here about the sword of his mouth. In Revelation 2:16, "Repent therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." We see that image of what that would look like. And then also in Revelation 19 and verse 15, we know this passage well. There's a song that goes along with this that you may know. In Revelation 19 and verse 15, it says, "Out of his mouth," this is again a description of Jesus here, "out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's imagery to help us understand, again, Jesus' power, his ability, his strength, and ultimately his victory that will come. It says he will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. I thought that was an interesting phrase there in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8. He will destroy them by the splendor of his coming. Luke talks, we go to Luke 17 and 30. I'm going to skip that one and just go straight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7 says, "Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Going back to that idea of his coming, the splendor of that, and when he is revealed, that will be a mighty sight. And Paul has talked about that in other places as well. All right, quickly, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and wonders and signs." We've talked about that before. It's going to be in accordance with the work of Satan, which leads us to believe it's not Satan, although some would say that. It's going to look like Satan. It's going to behave like Satan. It's going to be in accordance with Satan, but this is not Satan personified here. And again, these counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, we've talked about that. There's verses, lots of verses to go along with that. You know, Jesus even himself said, you know, "You guys just want to see a sign. That's all you're here for. And if a sign's not performed, then you're not interested." After the feeding of the 5,000 and things like that, you just want to see a show. And can't we see in our society today so many people that just want to see a show? They just want to see something cool. And that's not what this is about at all. All right, so in our last few minutes, let's just look at verses 10 through 12 here quickly. It says in verse 10, "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will be condemned, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." He talks about that it will be in accordance with the work of Satan back in verse 9, with all these counterfeit signs, wonders, miracles, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. We understand this idea of every sort of evil. We've talked about that. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, and I was talking about this section of Scripture. I think it was Jim just the other night we were talking about. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he goes on in that section. I'd love to spend more time here, but we just don't have the time. But Paul talks to the Corinthians about how simple the gospel is going to be, how we shouldn't try to make it more complicated than it is. They were wrapped up again in Greek culture and Greek philosophy, and everything was about thinking and making everything just embellishing everything and making it wow people. And Paul said, that's not what the power of Christ is. That's not what the gospel is. As a matter of fact, if that's what you're looking for, the gospel is going to look silly to you. It's going to look foolish. And we know people very well that are just, they're just too smart for Christianity. They're too smart to see what it is and see what we're told to do. And that's to their own detriment. And Paul talks about that here. But it becomes sad, I guess, to see that it is going to cause them to perish. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 there real quick. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You ever known anybody that was just blinded by it? We used to have a member here. You guys that have been here a while, you'll remember him. He used to say, there is none so blind as he who will not see. That comment used to be made regularly in Bible class. You ever known anybody that was just wouldn't see? That's kind of the idea here. Those who refuse to love the truth. And we'll talk about that a little bit more on Wednesday night. I'd like to develop that idea with you of loving the truth and what that means. We won't get into that so much today because we're going to run out of time. But we'll come back to that on Wednesday night. But he talks about they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So, again, we'll come back to this more, but verse 11, "For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie." And we touched on that. This lie is what? That this man of lawlessness is God. This man of lawlessness should be followed or should be believed, and that is absolutely a lie. Now, God allows some to believe that, and just bare bones, what does it mean that God allows us to believe a lie? What does God give us as men? Free will, right? Some people take this verse and they want to distort this, like unstable and ignorant people do, as Peter said, and they want to twist this into something that it's not. God gives us that free will, and he has always given us that free will. He gave Adam and Eve free will, and they messed up. And a lot of times we give them the raw end of that and say, well, I wish they hadn't done that because look how bad everything is. Well, if it hadn't been Adam and Eve, Cain had issues, right? And if it wasn't Cain, I mean, it would have been one of us. Somebody's going to mess this up. Because why? Because we have the ability to choose right or wrong. And God gives us that. Now, are there consequences if we choose incorrectly? Absolutely there are. And that's what I think ultimately what the Scripture is all about. God created us. He put us. He set us in motion. He gives us free will to do what we choose to do, follow him or not. And he tells us what's going to happen if we do and if we don't. In a nutshell, I think that's basically it. He sends his son, gives us the plan of what will give us that hope of eternity with him if we're found faithful. Our time is about up. Any last second questions, comments? Never mind. We'll finish this on Wednesday night. Appreciate your participation this morning. We'll finish up chapter 2. Thank you.